Well, we have the joy, the privilege of returning today to a short topical series that we're doing on shepherding as we look to launch our fall shepherding plan that we've talked to you about over the past number of months, and I don't know how long it's been. We started introducing some of that, but we look forward to getting to shepherd you better, more faithfully, according to God's word, and by God's grace and with your help, we're going to do just that. So we wanted to launch that plan with a brief survey on the nature and the character of pastoral ministry. As I said last week, I'm sort of preaching to you my job description, so you can hold me and the other elders accountable to what Scripture teaches. And you're going to find in this morning's message that there's a little bit of accountability that will reflect back on you as well. Last week, we surveyed the shepherd's instruction. This week, it's the shepherd's exhortation. And we're going to begin with our Lord's Great Commission. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. And while you're turning there, I'm going to give you just a simple definition of exhortation. In case you're not familiar with that word, or you know it, but you're not, it's kind of fuzzy for you what exhortation is or means. Simply put, we could say exhortation refers to how we compel someone to do something, to encourage maybe a certain action or a certain kind of action using persuasive speech. You can compel someone at the point of the sword. You can compel somebody with a gun, but this is not that. This is compelling somebody with speech, using persuasive speech. The common verb for exhort or encourage is parakaleo. Parakaleo, literally, to come alongside, that's the para part of that word, and then kaleo is to call or to command even, so it's to come alongside and call, to come alongside someone and command them. So it's compelling someone to action using speech, and it can vary, that speech can vary in strength. I'll just use a few synonyms, all within the semantic range of parakaleo, and you'll see what I mean. Parakaleo can refer to, we could use the word comfort someone, appeal to someone, entreat, or appeal to someone. All those are soft. You can hear the softness in that kind of language, gentle terms of comforting someone, but it's all with an encouragement aspect. And quite frankly, this is what pastors, elders, church leaders, this is how we want to interact using this range of, this is the wider semantic range of parakaleo. We'd like to stay right here with all people at all times, in all situations, about all things. We want to stay in the comfort and the gentle encouragement and a little bit of persuasion and the comfort that can be applied in shepherding, and there are many opportunities for shepherds to do just that. We, at the heart, we are not just gentle men, but growing in gentleness and meekness of Christ, and we love interacting with the sheep, with the people, in a spirit of gentleness. Some people, however, in some situations, in some circumstances, and at some times require a little bit sterner stuff. So, think about in parenting. You want to just tell your child, hey, could you go clean your room? Yeah, mom, I want to do that. I'm so thankful to go clean my room. And after I'm done cleaning my room, I'm going to go to that field of daisies and pick you a bundle and bring them to you because I love you so much. And after that, I'm going to help you with the cooking. And then I'm going to help with the... That's what you want to see in your kids, right? What do you get? Oh, mom. And so mom turns it up a notch, doesn't she? I said, go clean your room. Mom, you're always making me do stuff. It's not fair. You know what? Get up there. I'm going to spank your little bottom. Mom, I'm not doing it. Okay. Now the real gun comes out. Wait till your father gets home, right? We understand this in parenting, and it's the same kind of thing sometimes in pastoring. And if we turn up the dial on this language, this word group, turn up the dial on the compelling pressure, you might say, that we have to add in our speech, parakaleo can mean to urge, encourage, or strongly encourage, to call upon. So when you hear, you know, it's your duty as a Christian, you know, I'm trying to persuade you to do what's right. That's the idea. And it's not even sounding at this point too strong, but we can turn it up even further on the dial with the pressure And we've got words within the semantic range of parakaleo that convey an even higher and a stronger, a more urgent degree of compelling pressure. And there's a severity or an urgency in the language or in the tone. You can see some of this coming out in the book of Hebrews. All the warning passages in Hebrews are of this nature, kind of at the top end of that nature. Sometimes strong rebukes coming to people in the church, even in Paul's letters as well. He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? I mean, you pick. I want to come in a spirit of gentleness, but I fear that I'm going to have to come. When I come to your church, I'm going to have to come with a rod of correction and reproof. So we speak of encouraging strongly or beseeching or pleading even. There's an emotional element. Or even the word admonishing. Admonishing is a strong form. It's kind of to exhort with a bite. So sometimes that encouragement comes, it feels like it's a sting. It comes with some sharpness due to situational urgency or the immediacy of the moment. Again, back to a parenting analogy, if I look up and see my toddler has wandered into the middle of the street and there's a semi-truck bearing down, speeding his direction, a soft appeal in a low, quiet tone would not only be inappropriate, but it would be out-and-out unloving and unthinkable for a parent to do that. The only appropriate loving kind of speech in that situation, obviously, is a strong, loud command of admonition, get out of that street now, right? Child may come over, tears streaming down the face and wondering, what, I was just playing with my ball. And when you turn them around and see that semi-truck whoosh past, crush the ball, you know, all of a sudden he understands. Pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers, all those synonyms for the same office in the church, they're chosen by God, called by Christ, gifted and qualified by the Holy Spirit to the work of not only instruction, as we talked about last week, but also exhortation, to speak with this kind of command and this kind of tone, whether it's a very gentle tone or a much stronger tone as well. It's all within the range. As I did last week, let me give you just a thesis about the shepherd's duty to exhort. We could say, shepherds exhort the flock of God from a foundation of biblical, doctrinal, theological truth, that's last week, so that Christians love, serve, and obey God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the aim of our instruction. That's the goal, is love from a pure heart, pure conscience, and a sincere faith. Shepherds exhort the flock of God from a foundation of biblical truth, doctrinal, theological truth, so that Christians will love and serve and obey God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And as I said, our exhortations, different voices, different tones, different levels of intensity or severity, all depending on the situation, all depending on the condition of the one to whom we speak, sometimes depending on the response of the person to whom we speak. But we're always to exhort in love, always to exhort in a spirit of meekness, even to the hardest of hearts, still a spirit of meekness, but also in a voice of authority, and always with an expectation that a Christian will obey the word of God. Always with that expectation of obedience. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be profitable for you. Paul says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. He says, we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you. The word know there is in the sense of regard them, respect them, and respect their duty, respect their purpose. Acknowledge that. Listen to it. That's the idea of know there. It's broader than just kind of having an intellectual comprehension of something. It's actually knowing and appropriating that and then responding appropriately. So we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. Some translations say, who rule over you in the Lord, and admonish you that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. In place of the word exhort, parakaleo, Paul speaks of the elders admonishing, which is the word nutheteo. Nutheteo is a strong exhortation. So it's at that stronger degree of exhortation. Now you get in the territory of admonition. This is regular and normal in a healthy church. This is something practiced in a healthy church. This is something that healthy church members not only expect and count as normal, but they actually really appreciate exhortation and words like this of encouragement and pleading and urging and compelling, because they know they need it. I need this. The Proverbs is filled with wisdom for young people to seek this out, to seek out the wisdom of elders and the comfort and the encouragement and the correction and the exhortation of those who are older and wiser than them, so that they'll grow, so that they too will pass from simple-mindedness to a heart of wisdom. From a lack of the fear of the Lord to walking in the fear of the Lord, that's the idea here. It's sad to say, but, and I think you understand this, the voice of exhortation has gone missing in most evangelical churches today. The voice of authority by exhortation has gone missing from gospel proclamation itself. It's missing from preaching, including so much of what's falsely called expository preaching. It's missing from discipleship. It's missing from counseling. There's a saying that soft preaching makes hard hearts, and hard preaching makes soft hearts. I'm saying it's true, but I want you to understand when I use the word hard to refer to preaching, I don't mean promoting unkind preaching, harsh, severe, scolding preaching. That's horrible stuff. That's browbeating stuff. Just talking, when I say hard, I'm using the word as a synonym for strong preaching, with this exhortative element in it. It's in reference to this very aspect of exhortation, which really, if it's true preaching, if it's biblical preaching, as you read from the prophets and the apostles, it ought to be in every single sermon. We ought to be calling people to a verdict, pressing the conscience, not leaving them as they are, but demanding change, pushing them toward further and further degrees of repentance and holiness. If it's not in every sermon, the sermon is merely a lecture. It's just something even less serious, like a speech or a pep talk or a TED talk or group therapy. It's just, instead of a pastor, you've got a coach, life coach, therapist, someone speaking soothing words and making you feel good. That is not what preaching is, but that's what passes for so much preaching today. Sermons, I'll put that in air quotes, sermons like that, and especially when the preacher, in our more conservative circles, moves kind of superficially through huge, massive chunks of text, like preaching. It's valid sometimes to preach a whole chapter in one sermon. Most of the time, that's the standard fare that people get, is chapter after chapter, every single week, or maybe a whole book, or maybe massive sections, never always hitting the wave tops and never going down into the troughs to really dig in and see what exactly is there. And they call that expository preaching just because they move consecutively through a book. Such sermons, without any exhortation at all, they just create generations of churchgoers who are wise in their own eyes and reject correction. Instead of adults, they're more like spoiled children who are never exhorted, never admonished, never corrected, never told no. Why has exhortation gone missing? What has silenced the voice of command in the pulpit today? Many answers to that, but if we just say it simply, the church has followed the world. Leaders no longer lead, they follow. It's the same today as in Hosea's time, like people, like priests. The pastor's just putting their finger into the wind and figuring out which direction the cultural winds are blowing, and they go that way. That's why there's been, since 2020 especially revealed, so much compromise, so much caving into the culture, so much just lining up and saying nothing that the Word of God says that would be out of step with the mode of the day. Pastors are more inclined now to conform to their people and cater to them and pander to them and flatter them and never risk saying anything that would offend. We are in a leadership crisis, and all of a sudden I'm catching myself right now preaching another sermon. I need to not preach that sermon, but come back to this matter of exhortation. That's what this moment calls for. Maybe I'll preach the other one another time. But I just wanted to give you a sense of a definition of exhortation, give you some examples, give you just a sense also of kind of the crisis in our time of an anti-exhortative day that we live in, an anti-authority time, a revulsion of any corrective coming from the front, coming from a leader. Sometimes I wonder if leaders don't speak with a voice of authority because they're just as compromised as the people to whom they're speaking. They're just as immersed in sin and the culture and the distraction and the entertainment and the worldliness as everybody else. So, it's one of those, I got a log in my eye, better not speak to the splinter in anybody else's. I'm just going to speak the nice stuff of the text. Anyway, I'm still preaching that other sermon. Sorry about that. Let me come back to the point and give you a point to write down for today's outline. Just 2 points in today's outline, but the second one has a bunch of sub-points, so I'm cheating. So, 2 points. Number one, by exhortation, sinners are saved and sanctified. By exhortation, sinners are saved and sanctified. I'm not pointing to the power in any human being, in any sinful man, in any sinful leader, in any sinful, imperfect preacher to have such a strong exhortation that his exhortation alone saves anybody or sanctifies anybody. I'm speaking about the preacher, the pastor, the elder. Oh, and by the way, all Christians who must also exhort. I'm speaking about them being a conduit of God's saving and sanctifying power, his saving and sanctifying grace. The more empty the conduit of himself or any other gunk, the more clear it is as a channel for life-giving water, life-giving air, whatever grace of God is coming through that channel. Get it? That's what we are. That's what we are. So we're not looking to the vessel. We're looking to the power of God, but the vessel's usefulness in exhortation. And I want you to look at the Great Commission, starting here in Matthew 28. Look at verse 16. I'll start reading there. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In obedience to Christ's command, the 12 have gathered on the mountain, unnamed mountain here, but Christ often delivers very important things on mountains, getting them alone. This is after the resurrection, and they receive from Jesus their commission. As apostles, they receive their marching orders. And just understand that as apostles, these men do not receive the commission for themselves alone. These are not just individual Christians with their individual devotional life coming up and receiving some word from Christ for them personally, individually. No, they speak, not even as a small group. It's not just for them as a small group, and once they've died or whatever God has done with them, that commission is over. No, these men represent the church. Ephesians 2:20 says, "These men are the foundation stones of the church, which with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So the apostles serve a representative function here on this mountain. They receive this commission from Christ as representatives of the universal church. The universal church that started in Acts chapter 2 and continues on to this very day. So it crosses generations and time spans and geography and cultures, 2 millennia running now. All individual churches then are instantiations of the universal church. And by instantiation, take the word instant, that's the idea, or an instance. Every true local church is a concrete instance of the abstract reality of the universal church. You can't walk into a universal church of all times and all generations and all cultures and tribes and tongues and languages and nations. You can't walk into that place. It's not in a particular place or in a particular time. And that's why I say it's an abstraction, but it's a reality. No, we're talking about these local churches, ones you can walk into, like this particular local church. Not a building, but a body. But you see in that smaller local body the larger universal body of Christ put on display. Christ's commission then gave to these 11 apostles, representatives of his universal church, he gave to them a commission that is particularized and instantiated in every true local church at every time, in every place, until Christ returns. So the commission is not for individual Christians, each acting alone. It's not for individual Christians acting autonomously under their own authority, on their own initiative. The commission is carried out in the context of local churches and under local church authority. Ordinances like baptism and communion are the purview of local churches, led by elders who are overseeing the Great Commission work. That's why it's inappropriate for someone to just grab somebody and baptize them in their pool in the backyard on their own initiative or on their own authority. That has to happen through the local church. This is why the Lord's Supper is not practiced among a bunch of buddies up in the mountains over hunting or whatever, or fishing, passing around some wine and saying, we're doing the Lord's Supper. That's not the Lord's Supper. It's not practicing under the authority of the local church with qualified, called elders and church body around, and that's not baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ is speaking, as he says, with all authority, universal authority, that's been granted to him by the Father, and he commands the church. When he commands the church, he commands the church to do one thing. Universal church about one thing, each particularized, instantiated local church also about one thing. One verb, one main verb here, one main command, make disciples. Make disciples, that's the verb. And the disciple making mandate encompasses two great works. Two great works, baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching, implicit in these two great works, essential to them, as we talked about last week, is instruction. To fulfill the first work of the disciple-making mandate, the obedience of Trinitarian baptism, we must instruct non-Christians in Christian theism. We must instruct non-Christians in theology proper so that they know the God with whom they have to do. They understand this God is a Trinity, one God in three persons. We instruct non-Christians about the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, his two natures in one person, Christ. We instruct them about his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We instruct non-Christians about his teachings and his miracles, his claims, his commands. We instruct non-Christians about his substitutionary atonement, how he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how he satisfied God's wrath for our sins, and he satisfied God's demand for perfect righteousness. We tell non-Christians about demands of discipleship, Luke 9:23. If anyone wants to follow Christ, he must deny himself. That's the first prerequisite. It's the end of you. You take up your cross. That is, it's the end of you to death, and you follow him as Lord every day. That's the deal. That's the command. We instruct non-Christians about the consequences of not following Christ, which is eternal judgment, punishment, in hell. We also instruct non-Christians about the consequences of following Christ. All the blessings in Christ and the promises that are yes and amen in Christ. The adoption as sons, citizenship in heaven, eternal life of inheritance and blessedness and holiness. To be like Jesus Christ. To know God. To know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering and the attainment of his glory. To share in his glory. So having been instructed, these non-Christians, some of them whom God has chosen, whom Christ effectually calls, whom the Spirit regenerates to new life, who then exercise saving faith in this message that they have been taught and understood, the result of a well-instructed, Obedient faith results in Christian baptism. Not that baptism saves. Baptism is the external symbol and representation and sign of what's happened internally. So salvation happens. It's faith unto justification. God justifies them by faith. He declares them righteous. He immediately sanctifies them in the sense of setting them apart to himself. He plucks them out of error and into truth, puts them into truth. He takes them out of darkness and puts them into light. He takes them out of unrighteousness and sin and wickedness and enslavement to Satan and the flesh and the world. And he makes them slaves of Christ, where they are beloved, cared for, treated as not just a slave, but a friend, to signify the change that takes place in them by the Holy Spirit, invisibly, mysteriously, but truly. They are then baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All that to say, quite a bit of instruction that goes into this, right? Implicit in this first great work of making disciples. This isn't just about handing a tract and saying, sayonara. The instruction leads to a call to conversion, calling the sinner to repent of sins and believe in the gospel that they've understood. And that bears the fruit of obedience, which is to put faith in Christ and repent of sins, and it results in the obedience in Christian Trinitarian baptism, which is the entrance ordinance into the local church. Let me make this more explicit to our point today. Always accompanying the instruction of the gospel is exhortation from that instruction. You see that? It's the call to repent and to believe. It's to press the sinner's conscience that you got to make a choice. It's calling them to the verdict. It's calling them to obey the gospel. We not only instruct sinners, we exhort them. We command them to repent and believe and be baptized. So that's the first great work of making disciples that leads to the fruit of baptism. What about the second work of disciple making? Is there instruction in that work too? Is it accompanied by exhortation? Does it lead to obedience? Absolutely, you bet. Christians are to, according to what Jesus says there, they're to teach them to keep all that I commanded you. Teach them. What's the pronoun referring back to? The new disciples, baptized Christians. And it's teaching them to do what? To keep. The verb tereo, to keep, to observe, to practice, to obey, to maintain, to pursue, to be obedient to. So disciples, these disciples are to be, after being baptized, they're to be taught to keep not just baptism as a commandment, but all of Christ's commandments. So here's the pattern. Instruction, which is a lot, and exhortation, which is driven by love and concern for the sinner, concern for the Christian, concern for the disciple. And that instruction with exhortation in evangelism leads to action, which is the obedience of baptism, which signifies salvation. Instruction and exhortation in discipleship also leads to action. It's the obedience of keeping all that Christ has commanded, which is, we just call sanctification. God has ordained that the instruction in the faith, the instruction in sound doctrine, the instruction in the truth, is to be effective unto salvation and sanctification. And to do so, he says, he shows, it must be accompanied by exhortation. Christian instruction always presses the conscience, always calls for a verdict, always calls for submission. You say, well, yeah, but what about if there's no human instrument there? What if it's just the sinner alone with his Bible? I would submit to you that by the Holy Spirit, that sinner alone with his Bible is also being called to a verdict. There's an exhortation coming in a spiritual form, maybe not mediated through a human being, but there's still exhortation accompanying the instruction. The instruction is not just a dead letter, it is alive, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. God has ordained that we, as a church, as Christians, participate in the disciple-making process by instructing and exhorting. Both things we do, both things are in the Great Commission. You can see this in the ministry of Moses and the prophets of old. You can see it in Christ and his apostles and prophets in the New Testament. You can see it in the pastors. You can see it in the Christians in the New Testament. It's rife in the New Testament. Hardly needs to be proven. But again, because we are, exhortation has fallen on hard times in our day, and people don't like to be told what to do, and they've got a private life and a public life, and they've got a home life and a church life, and don't ever mix the two, I say the Bible tears all those walls down and says, no, exhortation is appropriate. You need the voice of authority in your life. I need to be told what to do. I'm not asking for applications right now, but we all need to be told what to do, don't we? John the Baptist, Jesus the Christ, both came preaching, and they led out with exhortation, repent, and then instruction, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that? Likewise, Peter used the voice of command at Pentecost, exhorting his fellow Jews in Acts 2:38, after giving them instruction, after elevating the instruction to their conscience being pained, he also said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What had happened just previous to that? They were cut to the quick. They were troubled in their hearts, and they cried out for that exhortation. Brothers, what must we do? We on whom the guilt of the Savior's death, the Messiah's death, has landed on us, we're covered with his blood, we're guilty, guilty, guilty. Peter, what do we do? I've got relief for you, a word of exhortation. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Ask this question, why is exhortation necessary in the first place? I mean, why didn't John and Jesus and Peter simply provide instruction and leave it at that? Why not just leave it to every individual to make up his and her own mind without any pressure, without any coercion, without any fear-mongering? Why not just do that? Well, for those who are not fallen, for those who are without a sin nature, instruction is enough. But that's a very small, exclusive group, isn't it? A group of only one. For Jesus, we see this ever since childhood. Instruction was enough. All he needed to do is just read the law and say, yes, I want to follow that God. He's my Father. I love him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I can't wait to get up and do his will every single day. Behold, it is written of me, behold, I have come to do your will. Instruction was enough for the pure heart of our Lord Jesus Christ to seek God always. It stirred him with greater and greater love for God, always. It stirred him to worship and serve the Lord with gladness and joy. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame, right? But outside of that exclusive group of one, there's the rest of us. Those of us who are fallen, those of us who are born into sin, those who experience the continual influence and draw of the sin nature, those who are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, those who feel this all the time, we require exhortation. Instruction must be with exhortation. Otherwise, it just doesn't register through our hard hearts and our stopped-up ears. God has chosen this exhortation, the voice of command, the call to obedience, to penetrate and provoke our hard hearts, to stir and to awaken our dull and sometimes sleeping consciences. Instruction targets the intellect, and that is a large part, the chief work of a pastor's regular ministry, is the instruction in the Word of God every single Sunday, throughout the week as well. But exhortation targets the will, and it exposes the affections. So by instruction and exhortation, God penetrates the sinner's hard heart to inject the truth deep inside of him in order to save and to sanctify. By instruction, we're taught and we're informed, but by exhortation, our wills are confronted and challenged and provoked and moved. And when we resist in our will, well, then it exposes our affections, what we really want and don't want, what we love and what we really kind of hate. By exhortation, we're called to consider our duty to hear, listen, consider, so that we will submit to what we have been taught, so that we will respond in obedient faith and repentance unto life. That's exhortation in the Great Commission. By exhortation, sinners are saved and sanctified. We praise God for the exhortation of the gospel, don't we? None of us would be sitting here without the ministry of exhortation. To connect this with what we learned last week, we come to a second main point. A second main point is, number two, by exhortation, pastors shepherd the flock. By exhortation, pastors shepherd the flock. And as I said, I have a few subpoints about the role of exhortation in pastoral ministry, how the shepherding ministry functions. So let's consider a letter A, B, and C. Letter A, B, and C. Let's consider exhortation to show A, that it is, that it's a thing. Letter B, why it is. And letter C, what exhortation encompasses. So exhortation, it is, why it is, and what it encompasses. Letter A, exhortation, the fact that exhortation is. The fact that exhortation exists is a key duty of the pastorate in the administration of the shepherding office. What Christ commanded the church through the 11 apostles, through the prophets in the New Testament, is delivered to believers in the local churches by those whom he called, gifted, qualified, as we have read in Ephesians 4:11. We see the ministry, the gifts that Christ has given to the church of the apostles and the prophets. Their ministry is passed. We have it right here written down in the New Testament. But then that leaves us with three other gifted offices in the church: the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. The means of delivering the truth, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. Instruction and exhortation in the ministry of the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. Christ gave evangelists to churches to equip Christians for the evangelism part of the Great Commission. They provide instruction and exhortation that's all focused on gospel proclamation. So you think about some of the key apologists that you have learned from. They're really strong in soteriology, understanding how to discern the gospel over and against other false versions of the gospel or other and against other religions and other cults, and they help you to evangelize the lost in your life. If you have Mormon family members or Jehovah's Witnesses friends or a Buddhist coworker or some sub-Christian professing person in your workplace or whatever it is, you often tap into the work of the evangelists. Read their books, listen to their podcasts, watch the videos, Way the Master, things like that, to help you, to strengthen you so that you can go out and be effective in your evangelism ministry. They're strong in the theology of conversion. What are signs of conversion and what are false signs of conversion as well. They strengthen your discernment. They help you to clarify the gospel. And by the way, they are key in helping you to rejoice in the gospel, to see what a great work God has done in his sovereign work of calling you to repentance and faith in Christ. But Christ has also given pastors and teachers, and they equip the church more broadly in all matters of life and godliness, so disciples will grow to maturity and advance in holiness and strengthen in discernment and become fruitful in their disciple making, in their life, wherever that is. It's the job of pastors and teachers to instruct and exhort in sound doctrine. In the Greek construction in Ephesians 4:11, it shows that pastors and teachers are very closely aligned, so close that some see those two roles, pastor-teacher, as a single office, just pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher, that's the office. I don't believe those terms refer to a single gift, role, or office. Pastor is one, teacher is one, but still they are so closely aligned, united in purpose, have significant crossover, so I understand why people come to the other view. But both pastors and teachers, and evangelists as well, they instruct and exhort the church. Of the three, evangelists, pastors, teachers, only pastors in that list are synonymous with elders, shepherds, overseers. Evangelists and teachers, they may well serve as elders, and some often do. if they are called to that office and gifted and qualified to that office. But you've got some evangelists who have online ministries, or you have some teachers who are seminary professors and not necessarily serving as elders in their church. It's not inappropriate. It's understandable. Only pastors, synonymous with elder and shepherd and overseer. Shepherds, overseers, pastors, all the same thing. They're all synonymous, as we've said before. We also understand from Scripture that evangelists and teachers augment the work of pastors, and pastors conduct the work of evangelists and teacher in their ministry. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in fulfilling his ministry. So you're to do the work of an evangelist. Also, to train the church to evangelize, to give them discernment about the gospel. Pastors also have a teaching gift to instruct the church in sound doctrine. But it's pastors who are uniquely gifted, uniquely called. They're different than evangelists and teachers. They're uniquely to exhort the church. All Christians exhort, but pastors are to set an example for exhorting the church. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give your attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Interesting, he puts exhortation first before the teaching. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:2, these things teach and exhort. Famously, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul told Titus, as we just read earlier, to appoint men as elders who hold fast to the faithful word, Titus 1:9, in order that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. These things, he says in Titus 2:15, these things exhort, speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you in that work. Pastors, uniquely gifted, called by Christ, set apart for this, qualified by God, made sufficient to this task, recognized by the church, ordained by other elders, they're called to the work of exhortation. In their teaching, in their preaching, to command the conscience, to call for a verdict, to call people to obedience, and in so doing, they set an example for the flock. So, that's letter A. Letter B, why is exhortation necessary? I've already touched on this a bit. Why is exhortation necessary, though, in the pastoral work, in the pastoral administration? Why must the shepherd add the voice of authority, exhortation, to the chief work of instruction? I want to take what I said earlier and expand it into several reasons. Five reasons. Actually, I've written down five reasons, so I'm doing a sub-point. I'm going deep, deep, deep into this, all right? Why exhortation? Five reasons why exhortation is necessary in the pastoral administration. First, it's to stimulate growth by regularly challenging the will, which tests the understanding of the truth. Why do we exhort as pastors? Why are we called to do that? We stimulate your growth by regularly challenging your will. And by doing that, I'm testing the understanding of the truth. Do you understand it or do you not? I mean, how do you know whether someone has assimilated the truth? How do you know if they truly learned? It's not a matter of what people say and what they profess to believe, what they're able to recite, what they can understand intellectually. You know, if they really do assimilate the truth and understand it by what they do, right? How they live. If you tell somebody the end of the world is coming in 30 minutes. So make your peace with God, evangelize your family, because it's coming, 29 minutes from now. If they sit and look at you like, you're a nut, they don't believe you, right? They have not assimilated that truth. You press them even further. You muster up all the charismatic emphasis and compelling work and speech and everything that you can and show them evidence and signs within 5-10 minutes. And tell them the clock is ticking, and all of a sudden they say, okay, I get it that you really believe this. I believe you, I understand, I get it. But then they go and do nothing? Have they really taken in what you've said? Intellectually apprehending the truth, that's step one in learning, right? You can't believe if you don't understand. You can't repent if you don't really get what you're repenting for. Practicing the truth, though, living by submitting to the truth, setting your priorities by the word of God and by the truth, that is how you know whether or not someone has learned the truth, right? It's not merely what someone says, it's how they live that matters. And if the will is not engaged, then the manner of life and the priorities don't change. And we're even right to question the assimilation of the truth, whether they really understand. We say Christ is coming again, and Christ is going to hold us to account. Do we live that way? Or do we live like everybody else? Exhortation tests the will, causes us to really think, do we really understand this? Does it really change our lives? If it doesn't, then we have not assimilated the truth. And why is that important? Second reason we exhort. Second is to warn professing Christians that profession is not enough. That hearing or even apprehending the truth intellectually is not enough. As I just said, we must live it out. Truth must change us. It has to radically reorient everything in our minds, our hearts, our lives, our priorities. It changes us from the inside out. Obviously, that takes time, but man, that happens right at regeneration and continues a work on until glory. Why do we have to warn? Why do we have to use this voice of warning in exhortation? Because Jesus said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, true Christians are those who do the will of my Father, and many are going to come to him on judgment day making very sincere claims, even pointing to remarkable works, and they're doing it to his face. And Jesus is going to respond to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How we live matters. Paul says in Romans 2:13, the hearers of the law are not just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James also, he says this in James chapter 1, verses 22 and following, become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he's looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. So many of us can be like that. And what do we need from our fellow Christians? What do we need from our pastors? A word of exhortation to stop us from doing that, to cause us to stand up and take notice. It's happening. I did it. Become doers of the word. The one who looks intently, that's key, intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but having become a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. Not like the other man who lives under, really, a curse of looking at the law, but superficially, hearing the word of God preached to him, but only superficially. Oh, these prophets, they heal the wounds of my people, but lightly. They preach peace, peace, but there is no peace. That is a judgment upon a land. It's a famine in hearing the word of God, and it's a famine and a removal of exhortation that awakens the conscience to the demands of the truth. Persuasion by exhortation, by admonition, it challenges a disengaged will. When the intellect is properly instructed, when the will is challenged, something else happens. The heart is exposed, along with the desires of the heart, along with the affections of the heart, what we really want in life and what we really want to avoid, that's exposed when our will is challenged. And leads to another reason that exhortation is necessary. This would be number three, and I'm going to make for you wait for it until next week. Because I just looked up and I noticed, unless someone has monkeyed around with that clock and is playing a really cruel trick on me, it's already noon. And would you believe I'm only halfway through my notes? I love you so much, I want to keep preaching. And I love you so much that we're going to call time right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we do love you. And we thank you that we love you. Because the love that you have granted to us is from you. It's placed in our hearts, according to Romans 5:5, by God the Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit and by your word, you grow that love and fan it into a flame until we are white hot with zeal for you, love for Christ, and love for your people. We recognize that there are times when a wet blanket, so to speak, is thrown upon that flame, even endangering it to being doused and put out if it were not for your hand of grace, protection, to lead us back. You do protect us, and you do lead us back by this ministry of exhortation that we participate in here in the local church. And we're thankful that you have made us members of this body where exhortation and admonition and correction and encouragement and comfort and urging and pleading is happening all the time. I know because I hear it all the time. Father, I'm so grateful to belong to you, and that the times when my heart even grows cold, there's someone there with a word of exhortation and a word of encouragement, even a word of admonition and correction to help put me right again, to throw off the world and the flesh and the devil, and to give myself once again wholly unto you. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit and by your word, would do a mighty work in us, that we would be those who love the truth, not just to be intellectually stimulated by the truth, but that we would love to walk in the truth, to be doers of the word together, to encourage and exhort one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of us should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and apostatize. Please protect us. Please encourage us, strengthen us, comfort us, exhort us, and edify us. And let us do that together as the day approaches. For your glory, Father, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.